We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. For our ultra-accelerated review today, last week we were treating the passage Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every soul submit to superior authorities is the way that it begins. We said that every soul was addressed to believers, but that no believer was exempted from it. So every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ was to be subject to superior authorities. We talked about different kinds of superior authorities. We talked about coaches on a team, teachers in a classroom, pastors in a church, and all realms, all of the domains wherein we find authority. But chiefly, our text was dealing with governmental authorities of one kind or another. Peter, in a passage that we would quote later in our teaching last week in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 14, would extend that to different levels of governmental authority, whether it was to the king as supreme or to governors as those sent by him. So there was a ranking that was present, that was recognized in these superior authorities. They are superior in rank, that is, they are superior in position, not in essence. They're not better than you as people, but they do have higher office as far as their position in the world goes, and thus we were to submit to them. The reason was given because there isn't any authority except that which was under God, and the existing authorities had been arranged under God. That is, God had put those authorities in place. And there was a consequence to that, a consequence to it, as is seen in the first word of verse 2. Consequently, the one defying the authority has resisted the order of God, and those having resisted will receive judgment to themselves. We said that as you identified the authority with God, and that meant to defy this authority was to defy God, then likewise this judgment that was coming to the believer who rebelled against that authority was coming from God, but through that authority probably. And then the rulers warrant a fear for good works, but for the bad, as long as you're doing that which is good, and usually laws reflect some agreed upon morality, you don't have anything to be afraid of. You're keeping the law. You're being the proverbial law-abiding citizen. But for those who are doing bad, there is reason to be afraid. And if you're doing the good, you have great praise from that authority. That authority then was designated a servant of God to you for good. So when you're on the highway or anywhere else, when you're in a country and you see police, that police officer is not in the same way, not at all in the same issues, and not to the same degree, like in importance, as far as what they're dealing with, but they are servants of God as, say, a pastor would be. They have an official position. They're recognized in that position as a servant of God. Later on, he's going to refer to them as ministers of God in verse 6, and that is a word that deals with sacred service alone. So what they're doing is very much a sacred service to God, the one who has given them that authority. The servant is called an avenger for wrath in verse 4 of chapter 13 to the one practicing the bad. It is said in the same passage that he does not bear the sword aimlessly. That is, he has the right to exact punishments that have been set for that those infractions. That is, whatever the infraction is, he's got the right. He's not operating in some kind of arrogance. He's not operating. He's taking to himself power that God has not given him. He does not wear the sword aimlessly. We said that a sword is an implement of death. It is a weapon, so that even to the extent of capital punishment. Capital punishment is here in the New Testament ratified. We talked about the kinds of things that in God's justice would merit a capital punishment. That is, what is a capital offense as according to God? In the essence of God, issues that are trans-dispensational, intercovenantal, and we did not enumerate all of them, but some of them are murder and rape and consistent, unrepentant disrespect of parents. Homosexuality was a capital offense under the law. Witchcraft was a capital offense under the law. Bestiality, a capital offense under law. And so capital offenses, they aren't what the world in its skewed conscience makes them at times. We talked a little bit about how every offense is not a capital offense. Stealing, for instance, according to the character and thinking of God, would not be a capital offense. So if a government was assigning death for stealing, they would be not on target with God, but they still don't bear the sword aimlessly. You still have the right to execute you should that infraction be operated in. Therefore, after having said so much of this doctrine, it's actually a lot of doctrine as to this one subject that we've dealt with in only these four verses as we recap them, it's necessary to be submitting for two reasons in verse 5. That first reason was wrath. In other words, if you get caught, there's a consequence. You would just do a favor to yourself not to do the thing in the first place, but also on account of the conscience. That is, if you know that you will never get caught, you don't have a good conscience toward God. You're choosing all the time to sin against His authority, to rebel against this particular manifestation of His authority. And so, for conscience, because you want to be walking in a way that pleases God, you want to submit to those authorities. This is the reason, in verse 6, that you pay taxes. Because they're ministers of God, and they've got to be on duty all the time. Somebody's got to be on duty all the time. You don't know when someone's going to try to break into your home. You don't know when there'll be an altercation on the road. You don't know when some evil will be perpetrated, premeditated or otherwise. A lot of premeditated evil gets done at night. We're going to look at that in today's passage, just as a pragmatic thing. We just understand this is the way it works. But a lot of non-premeditated sins happen in the daytime, when people just get so angry at something that they didn't expect and something happens. You don't know when there is going to be some kind of evil perpetrated. Therefore, these guys have to be around the clock ready. In order for that to happen, we have to pay them. If that's what they're doing all the time, they don't have side jobs. We pay them to protect us. And we ought to be grateful for that. It is their service, even if they don't know it. Unbeknownst to them, they're doing some service to God. Unawares, they are being ministers of God, and we ought to recognize that as to president, top of the line, as to governors, as to senators, congressmen, legislators, as to the authorities on a state or local or borough level, and as to those that are involved in law enforcement. Those who make and enforce these laws are doing a service to us, and therefore we should render to everyone their due. If they are due tribute, we give them tribute. If they are due taxes, we give them taxes. We pay our taxes. We talked about last week how there was a difference between tribute and tax, at least in the original. You don't see that word in English having this difference anymore. But tribute was taxation of people and lands. That is, it's the tax that's on everybody. If you're a citizen, you get taxed. In the case of taxes, the word that we're translating as taxes, that's taxation on goods. That's taxation like, well, for instance, on tea. I don't know if they tax that anymore. But the Boston Tea Party was a rebellion against God. The state had every right to tax tea as much as they wanted to tax it, especially because nobody needs to drink tea. If you don't drink tea for the rest of your life because the tax is too high, that's fine. You're not missing anything except some pleasure if you like tea. I find tea rather bland. I don't know the pleasure to tea, but some of you like it. You get flavored teas. Let's get back to the Bible here. But tax and tribute, that's the difference between tax and tribute, at least in the original. Fear to those fear, honor to those honor. And that is where we stopped, though we did do something a little bit differently last week, and we looked at some of the problems that could arise to the Christian with this. And we said that there was an exception. That exception, we took our lead from Daniel chapter 6, the lion's den incident. We took our lead from Daniel 3, the furnace of fire incident. We took our lead from the apostles in Acts chapters 4 and 5, wherein they were disallowed to preach the gospel by the authorities that were there. And in each of those cases, we had maybe different issues that were involved. Idolatry versus a prohibition to preach. But in each of those situations, both of those situations, you have a command of God, and then you've got a command of the state. In that the state is the servant of God, then God is the higher authority. And whenever the government commands you to do something, that to obey it would mean that you sin against God, then you disobey it, and you disobey it without any fear or guilt involved. You are probably not ever going to be in that situation. Though as we approach the last of days, you will definitely be placed in that situation. Question is, we don't know how close we are to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As things stand right now, I'm not aware of any laws in the borough of Indiana, the county of Indiana, the state of Pennsylvania, or the country called the United States of America, that if you obey it, you would be sinning against God. So it makes things rather easy. We can just kind of lift this off the page and apply it to us. And you have in the back of your mind, you understand that the same doctrine that teaches you to obey those authorities teaches you that if they command you to be sinning, that you will not do so. And you won't be alone. We will all be under the wrath together. So much for our ultra-accelerated review. Today, this is a fast chapter if things go the way I think that they will in the book of Romans. Two sittings, two installments. Romans 13, 1 through 7 was last week. Today we want to deal with 8 through 14. It's a possibility we don't get this done, but it is my intention. So Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. Let us read this text and then treat it verse by verse as is our custom. Romans 13:8. You are owing nothing to anyone except the being devoted to one another. For the one being devoted to the other has fulfilled law. For the laws, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not crave. And if any different commandment, the word is headed up in this, in the law, you shall be devoted to your neighbor as to yourself. The devotion isn't working bad to a neighbor. The devotion is then the fullness of law. And this, having known the season, that it's already the hour for us to be raised out of sleep. For now, our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night progressed. The day has neared. Therefore, we should put away the works of the darkness and put on the weapons of the light. As in the day, we should be walking in good form, not in revelries and intoxication, not in sexual promiscuity and licentiousness, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and be giving no forethought for the flesh toward cravings. All right, 13:8. You are owing nothing to anyone except the being devoted to one another. You're used to reading, don't be owing anyone anything, like it's a command. The situation in Greek here is that the word owing looks exactly the same. It's found in the same form, in this case, in the imperative mode, which would be a command, and the present tense in this particular mood and voice, which means it's a statement, or the indicative mode of the present tense, which is a statement of something ongoing. So it is equally valid. I'm not saying that one is wrong and the other is right. I'm saying it's equally valid to translate this, be owing nothing to anyone, or you are owing nothing to anyone. And I've given you the one that is not so conventional. You are owing nothing to anyone, because that's really what he's dealing with. I just think it captures the context better. So I put it in that form. I have nothing against the command, though, to render this as a command form, as is usually done at this place in the book of Romans. I'm not against it, but I've rendered it the other way in my translation of this for you. I've heard in years past, because it's true, that this verse, if it is rendered in the imperative, that is, as a command, would command you not to be owing people anything. Pay your debts. Don't be in debt. Don't get in debt. Nothing wrong with that. And yet, I have found that believers in, at least the believers that I've been involved with, not every believer I've been involved with, but as of late, I would put it this way. In our church, I've heard it taken like this, like, this is a command not to be in debt. Now, while if you render that as an imperative, that's part of it. That's involved. The problem is that I've heard it limited to such. And that's not the point of the passage. You are to render in verse 7, which we dealt with last time. You're to render to all those things that are due to them, and there's tribute and taxes, fear and honor mentioned. So there are obligations that you have. But now he's saying, you do this as a matter of conscience, as a matter of perceived truth. That is, you do this as a result of your recognizing the doctrine. You are owing nothing to anyone. That is, if you take it as an imperative, or if you take it as an indicative, a statement as we have here, the idea is the same. Sure, don't owe anybody money. We're not dependent upon this place in the scripture. Like, this is the only place that you find this. You have the statement in the Proverbs that the wicked borrows and doesn't repay. So it's a trait of the wicked to borrow and then not to pay it back. So we're not saying that this wipes out that obligation. It's there. What I'm telling you, though, is that's not the main thing that Romans is dealing with here. The main thing it's dealing with here is, don't become slaves to the manipulation of men. I did this for you. I want you to just remember this. And the next time that I want you to do something, you could do something for me, you're to step up to that. And then maybe that thing is already conceived of when they go into that favor for you. Like, down the road, this person can do this for me. If the doing of that thing for that person is sin, you don't owe them what they think you owe them. Someone has done a good turn for you. You're now obligated to do whatever they want you to do down the road when they call that favor in to cash it. Romans is telling us, you don't owe that person anything. They should have done that good turn for you. If it was really what we call a good turn, then it was done in good, right? It was done in God, who is the only one who is good, and it would have been done the way God does it. That is, it would have been done freely. It would have been done, as we say, with no strings attached. I don't know how we ever got that term, but you all know what I mean by no strings attached, right? It may be like this. This is fortuitous. I can use this because since we're using this today and it's all hooked up to me. It's like if this were the gift that I were giving to you, I could say, here, I'm giving you this gift and it's attached to me right here. As you take it, sometime down the road, I'm going to pull that string back and say, remember this? Remember when I did this? That's giving with strings attached. God doesn't give with strings attached. God saves you. He has a gift called salvation. When He does it, if you don't even appreciate that gift, if you receive it by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't make good in following through on your salvation in the area that we call discipleship, He still gave it to you with no strings attached. You're still really freely saved. And you'll stay that way because that's the way God does it. If I do a really good turn for you, then if it was good, I wasn't thinking about myself and how I was going to call to cash in this favor somewhere down the road. If I honestly can't do this thing without some violation somewhere else, or To be honest, I don't want to do that thing. I don't have to do it because I'm remembering this favor, this thing that they did for me back here, or an incalculable number of things like that. Let's say you have a situation where you have, I'm just coming up with something off the cuff, this is sometimes dangerous, but you have fallen in love with someone. That's precarious, because if you fell, you didn't mean to do that, right? It wasn't like you chose to do it. It wasn't an agape thing. You fell in love. What's to say that you won't fall out of love down the road? That's why the devotion that we're talking about is the issue in marriage. Not the feelings that swelled up in your heart. Are you as kind to your wife as you were when you got married? If you function in devotion, you are and are probably more so. If you were functioning in, I was in love then, and now I've fallen out of love with my wife, then you probably aren't as kind to her as you were at another time. Did you respect your husband? Not that. Last thing I want is to be accused of favoritism. So we'll make this the other way around, too. Did you respect the man that you married? And do you do so as much now as you did then? As far as the reverential aspect, we're not talking about character. You may have found that their character is not worthy of respect, as you thought that they were when you married them. But do you still function in honor toward that person as you think of their position now like you did before? If you're functioning in agape, you do. You're doctrinally motivated by the truth to operate in the keeping of the commandments of God, which is the practical function in devotion. If you did good to someone, or someone did good to you, maybe it's incalculable. You fell in love with someone, and your parents are against it. And are you obligated as an adult to do what they say? Do you owe them that obedience? I won't marry this person. You don't owe anybody anything. If they put you on the guilt trip that says, all of these years I've loved you, I've laid down my life for you, I've lived for you. Well, you shouldn't have, Mom or Dad. You should have lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe your parents aren't even believers. You can't even talk that way to them. But the point is, Paul is saying, you don't owe anybody anything. You don't have to be anybody's slave, anybody's puppet, except for this. You do owe every man this. You do owe them the agape that we translate as devotion. Why do you owe that to anyone? Well, because you didn't deserve this at all. And the Lord Jesus Christ, superior being, ultimate superior being, the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, infinite, eternal God, has died for a finite, created thing, a creature, who worse than that is fallen, who worse than that has not just has the nature of sin, but has chosen to sin on umpteen gazillion occasions. Grace motivated, love motivated, this kind of love motivated God to take on humanity and die in your place. So, what does that mean? What does it speak to me? What does it argue? as to how I ought to treat people who are on the same level as I am. God does this for infinitely inferior creatures. Should not equally faulty creatures do this toward each other if they have seen the kind of love and grace that God has put on display in Christ Jesus, never seen anywhere better than when spiked onto a cross? So I don't owe you anything. I don't owe you this sinful infraction. I don't owe you this non-sinful favor. Let's not make it that it's just, you know, when somebody asks you to sin, you don't have to do it. Of course you don't have to do it. You shouldn't do it if they sin. But when somebody asks you to do something that's not sin, and they've done something for you in the past, I'm still not obligated to do it. I do have this obligation, however, excuse me. I have this obligation to be devoted to them. And again, particularly, that is designated as our fellow believer. Look at why I say that. Except the being devoted to one another. Now, just like we did with every soul in 13:1, and said that was believers, one another. This is written to believers. It's written only to believers. So, as I, as a believer, read this, who's the one another that I would be thinking about here? It's my fellow believer. Agape being reciprocal, that it's not one way, it's not a one-way street. That I need to love you, you need to love me. It ought to be something that's back and forth, one another, and then a reason is given. In 8b, for the one being devoted to the other has fulfilled law. Now he's going to explain what he means by that in verse 9, beginning with at least what is translated. Our translation begins with what can't come first in the Greek, an explanatory gar. For the laws, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not crave. And if any different commandment, the word is headed up in this, in the law, you shall be devoted to your neighbor as to yourself. Now, I'm doing this with a little more speed than I normally would, because we've, not very long ago at all, had an extended period of time where we dealt with agape. And when you see in my translation of the Greek New Testament for you the word devoted or devotion, you know you're talking about agapao or agape, the verb and noun forms respectively of this word. That means to be dedicated, to be devoted to be committed to another, to be loyal to someone in the keeping of the commandments of God toward them because of the value that you place upon that individual. An unconditional, self-sacrificial, at least to that point, if need be, kind of devotion to another, because you're mirroring what God has done toward you. That agape is not going to commit adultery. If I commit adultery with somebody else's wife, I'm harming that somebody else. What if I commit adultery the other way? Actually, in the Bible, there's a lot of ways you can commit adultery. It's not so simple. But let's talk about it the other way, where there isn't a somebody else who's married that I'm hurting. What if I'm married and I'm having some sexual liaison with somebody who isn't married to anybody else? I'm still committing adultery. I would be hurting. I would be damaging. I would be sinning against. I would be, as the word we've translated here, harming my wife. So if I simply am devoted to someone, to others, to one another, in such a way that I won't do harm to them, then I can't commit adultery, right? I can't do it. If our rule in, rule of thumb, our in-hand definition, our enteridian definition, which just means in-hand, my in-hand definition of love, the keeping of the commandments of God that we get from 1 John 5:3. I'm not keeping the commandments of God. Here's the commandment of God. I'm not keeping it towards someone else if I commit adultery. But I wouldn't want to do that. You don't even really have to tell me, don't commit adultery. If you can tell me, love one another, and I say, I know what that means. I've got it. You don't really have to give me this other word. Because if I do this, if I love my brother, I love my sister, I'm not going to commit adultery. You shall not murder. Am I going to murder somebody that I love? Murder, by definition, is not the taking of someone's life. Murder, by Christocentric definition, murder in the Lord Jesus Christ dictionary, is hating someone without a cause. That means there are causes, by the way. But if I am hating someone, that's murder. That's the opposite of loving them. How can I love them and hate them, love them and murder them at the same time? They're mutually exclusives. You shall not steal. I'm not going to steal from somebody that I'm devoted to. You shall not crave. I'm not going to crave somebody that I'm devoted to. You say, well, you're not crave. You're used to reading this as covet. It's the word epistemia, or epistemeo in its verb form in the New Testament in the Greek. It's the word that you usually see translated as lust. The idea is to crave either what they have or the person themselves. As we see in the Ten Commandments, where these are taken from. He just says, you shall not crave. Epithumeo, the word that we're translating crave, is the Greek translation of the word that you're reading as covet in the Old Testament. So you shall not, you know, crave someone that doesn't belong to you. You shall not crave something, their ox or their manservant or their maidservant or anything that is your neighbor's, as we find it in the 10 words. So whether it's things that they have or people that they have in some sense, like marriage, or whether it's people themselves, you shall not crave. And if any different commandment, because there's many others, right, in the law that he's talking about, the word, whatever that commandment is, that word is headed up in this. In the law, you shall be devoted to your neighbor as to yourself. This is a quotation from Leviticus chapter 19. So it starts in the Old Testament. I'm thinking we're not going to finish this passage today. In this Old Testament passage, let us talk about what this is and what this isn't. Yeah, as of right now, I'm deciding. Definitely, we're not going to finish this passage today. In the Old Testament, you have this. You shall love your neighbor, that is your reah, is the Hebrew word. You shall love your reah as yourself. Let's talk about what this doesn't mean. First off, this doesn't mean, and we're going to cut against all kinds of Christian God speak all over the place when we say this, right? This doesn't mean, like you've undoubtedly heard, though not here, I really can't love my neighbor unless I love myself. And so, we should love ourselves. Forgive ourselves. Have a good self-image, a good self-estimate. Because if I can't love myself, I can't love my neighbor. This word that you don't hear much used anymore, I think Brenda might use this word. It's kind of a, sounds like a Brenda word. It's kind of an old-timey word. Tell me if you ever used this word sometime. But I'm using it today. Poppycock. This scripture says that you are to love your neighbor just like you love yourself. It assumes that you do love yourself. And it assumes that for good reason. When somebody says, I hate myself, That person is capable of being devoted to someone else. So, first of all, it's just wrong. It's not true that you can't love someone else unless you love yourself. You can hate yourself and be absolutely devoted to another. And I see it all the time. The reason, though, biblically that it's wrong is because it is a last days trend. It is a bad thing. It's not a good tendency that you see everywhere in the world today that men are lovers of self. It tops the list of negative attitudes, sinful mindsets that will prevail in the last days, and you see it prevailing like proverbial gangbusters today. Everybody's out for number one. People make decisions based on what's good for self. They don't think of other people. They think of themselves all the time. That in the New Testament is the word when it says lovers of self. It's phileo. In other words, liking themselves. They like themselves. What we're told that we need as a prerequisite in order to love other people, and the love here is agape. So they're not even the same. This is not saying you have to like yourself. Because you can't really love anyone else unless you like yourself. Poppycock. All right? Secondly, rhea. Here's what it also doesn't mean. Who is my neighbor? Asks the individual trying to squirm out of the obligation of the commandment as he speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is my neighbor? Your neighbor is anybody who is in need. All right, to which we answer, poppycock. Are you reading what follows? Are you reading what comes after this? The man has a question. His question is, who is my neighbor? I know you've all read the analogy of the Good Samaritan. At the end of the story, the Lord Jesus Christ says, which one of the three, priest, Levite, or Samaritan, was a neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? So the person in the story who was in need was not the neighbor. Rather, the person who did good to him was the neighbor. Who then, according to the Lord Jesus Christ's definition, is my neighbor? It's someone who does good to me. Now, this, remember, this came from an Old Testament verse in Leviticus 19. This didn't start with the New Testament. This is an Old Testament quotation that actually gets quoted very often in the New Testament because it's essential. This Old Testament quotation, what's a rhea? What's a rhea? Well, a rhea is rather broad. Sometimes you're going to have to translate. This is one of those Hebrew words that you're not going to be able to translate the same way every time if you're to be accurate. Because its context determines what it means. But it means someone who is, sometimes you're going to have to translate this. I think most of the time it will be best to translate this word friend. But sometimes it's just your associate. Like they're associated with you somehow, but it's never your enemy. It is someone that you work with for some common goal. It's someone that you recognize as your friend. But because there's this breadth to it, the New Testament, or at least, or maybe even the Septuagint, we could say, because it translates it the same way, translates this word with not the Greek word for friend, but with this Greek word that could be used for, like, in a broader context, your neighbor. I hope you get along well with your neighbors. I've had some bad neighbors in my time. I don't have any now. But I've had some lousy neighbors in my time. Why in Proverbs does it say that you live next to that person? It's not written in an American context. Well, because the interest rate was good. And the house was low. And we were looking for a house because we wanted to settle down because it's part of the American dream. And we bought this one. That's why you live next to who you live next to. Or we were in a tough spot and this apartment opened up, so I live next to them because it's the only thing I could have. Or if you're not so strapped and you don't have such straits upon you, well, we love that house. It's got a pool. It's got two garages. We like the way it looks. That's why you live next to who you live next to. Whatever reason prompted whoever to buy that house, bought that house, or live where you live, whatever the mom and dad decided to do, that's why you live there. But it's probably not this reason. But in the Old Testament, what's the reason? It's because you live next to them, according to Proverbs, for safety. That is, the further out I get, the less people who are around me, the easier it is for crime to take place. Probably, you're not going to break into my house when the last house I lived at, I was content, but there were things I didn't like about it. Namely, here's my bedroom window. About 2 yards away, there's the bedroom window of the next person. In the summertime, you just gotta have the windows open, right? I feel like there's a bedroom window 2 yards away over there. Shut every window in this house. I am a privacy monger. And, there's that proximity there, but this proximity means that probably someone is not with the house on the other side too, and on a street, it's a crowded street, if any of you remember where I used to live. Probably no one's going to say, I'm going to get that house. I'm going to hit that house, break into that house, right in the middle of a street that's got houses on either side of me and across the road, and everybody can see this, and somebody will call the cops on me. But when you live out, there's this possibility that, man, I sometimes think of it when I go to one house on Monday night, a house that I frequent on Monday nights. I go there and I think, this is like easy pickings, man. I mean, you just come in, I'm not thinking of doing that, I understand, but I think, man, who would help if some evil person decided to do their evil here? That's the reason people lived in cities initially. That's the reason towns developed. So my neighbor is someone that I might depend on. My neighbor is someone that I would expect to help me if there were such a situation. My neighbor is someone that I would want to generate good feelings between us, so that we know we can count on each other. Though it was a wrong assumption, this understanding, reading it in Hebrew, that I shall love my Rea, this kind of person, and it's why, though it was used in a wrong way, this is why, because they understood the meaning of the word Rea. That the Jews at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ said, you shall love your Rea, which is in the Bible, and hate your enemy, because your enemy was seen as the opposite of a Rea. So when I'm told here to love my Rea, Hebrew, not the word here that's used here, but a word that we're translating as neighbor broad enough to include it, the idea, I am told to love those who do well to me. Now, it's not saying that I don't love people who don't do well to me. Matthew 5:44 tells me to have the same Greek word, agape, for my enemies. I'm just saying that's not what this verse is talking about. Loving anybody and everybody. Your neighbor is not anybody and everybody. Your neighbor is your rea. Your neighbor is the person who does well to you. Which of the three acted as a neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? The man who fell among thieves, the person in need, was not the neighbor. Now let's note this as well. My preference is to translate this in the Old Testament as friend. This tells us a lot about friendship. I could be a rea-style friend and not even know you. Because which of these three was a rea to the person, to the man who fell among thieves? It was the person that didn't know him. And the person that was farthest away, if you're talking about neighbor-like proximity, this was the Samaritan. This Samaritan guy didn't know the man who fell among thieves at all. That tells me something about friendship. Friends are not people who hang out a lot together. Biblically. I can be your friend and never get with you in a social setting. I could be your friend, I could be your real rea, and not be with you. I have friends like that. I'm stationed by the Lord Jesus Christ in Indiana, Pennsylvania, and I know 100% dead on center, bullseye, this is the will of God for my life. No question. Geographical will of God, this is where I'm supposed to be, and for the rest of my life. I know it. That means that I can't be with people who are my friends in India. The first time I went to India was in 2001. I went with Matthew Donaldson, designate your Matthew. I went with Matthew, and he said when we came back, because we prayed when we went over there, like if we would touch one person. Was there? I think he led that prayer, actually. But I distinctly remember him saying, if there's one person that we're going to minister to in a deep way, there's one person that maybe you sent us to the other side of the world to touch this life, to impact this one life. I don't know what exactly his words, but Matthew's words were something to the effect of, don't let us screw it up. Don't let us mess it up. Give us grace, make it happen, let your will be done, let that happen. And I think he agrees with me. We can talk about it, but I think we've talked about this before. We think that's Pallavi, because we met her on that trip. That's an amazing thing, right? We meet this and a woman in India. We meet this woman, and the car breaks down, and we didn't even plan to go and stay at her house, the house of her parents, and we end up spending a few nights there, and we get to know Pallavi. She is hugely appreciative of the life that she sees in us, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, she'll tell you her story with great zeal and description. I don't have to do it, but I don't think it's only her. I don't think it's just her that we went to India for. I do think that God answered Matthew's prayer as we prayed it together. I do think that he said, I do have in mind someone like this. I think Matthew was praying it according to the Holy Spirit and such. And I said amen to it. I agreed with it. But there are other people. A man believed on the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. His name was Lal Kumar. Lal Kumar, I still write him. I write to him. It's not very often. He writes me back every time I write him. When we came back, Matthew said, I feel like when we came back that we made friendships. These people are our friends on the other side of the world. Okay, let's say that's the case. I can't be with him often, right? I have seen him since that time, as we've made subsequent trips to India. But right now, there's no trip to India planned, and Lal Kumar believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in our first visit. He's my friend if this, if he's available when I need him, if he does good to me, if he's a Raya, and by the way, it doesn't mean he's a friend, if he's available when I think I need him. That is, he's not your slave. Your friend is not your slave. I needed you right now. You weren't there. Really? I could tell you, I don't want to take time to do this, but I could tell you a story about when I was hurt as a young believer because I thought that my friends would support me in something and they didn't. I look back on that now and say, what was I thinking? Why would I think that anybody should support me in that? I look at those people that I feel let me down, I felt let me down back then, as not letting me down at all, but as being perfectly spiritually led today. So we're not saying that you get to call the shots. You get to make the rules as to if you're my friend, you'll do this. Doesn't that sound childish? Even when I say it, doesn't it sound like something that would happen across the cafeteria table in elementary school? If you're my friend, then something falls. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is the man who fell among thieves is not even expecting somebody to help him. The last person that he would expect is that Samaritan. So he doesn't get to call the shots. He doesn't get to define what that friendship means. But anybody seeing a man on the side of the road, who is beaten, who is debilitated, who is laying there on the side of the road, some victim of violence, knows that to be showing mercy to him, which is what Jesus defined as being a Raya, is going to be to help that person. Your friend, you may not even know him, according to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Your friend, though, is the one who will be there for you if you need him, and it's a divinely designated need. That's your friend. Some of my best friends, my closest friends, they don't live around here. I'm not with them often. So we can't do that. It's not social fun times. And the word Raya, in its uses in the Bible, reveals that to us. But if you are loving your Raya, and it's one another in 13:8, the writers of the Bible are extreme realists. They know that not every believer will act as a Raya to every other believer. They also know that that's how it should be. And so they write with that assumption at times, like here. You see how Paul says, you be devoted to one another, verse 8, and his biblical support for that is this verse, so that the neighbor, the Raya, we're making much of this Hebrew word, though we're in a Greek place in the Bible, this Raya is to be your fellow believer. You're a believer in the church that you go to. You all go to church in Rome. You're getting the book called Romans written to you. Okay? If that's the case, you all ought to be Reyes to one another. And if you are, we don't have to say all this other stuff, give you all of the several commands. We could just give you this one. You be devoted to your neighbor as you are to yourself. We assume that you are to yourself because you are. You shall love, that's be devoted to, your Raya, your neighbor, your friend. Let's put it like this. You shall be devoted to your friend just as you're devoted to yourself. Not, you shall like your friend the way you like yourself. Because phileo is a bad thing for self in 2 Timothy 3. This isn't phileo, this is agape. It's assumed that you have this. If you haven't eaten for a long time, Some of you, if you haven't eaten for a short time, all you can think about is food. Gratifying that perceived need that you have, all right? If your friend doesn't have food, you are to be as desperate to get them food as you are to get yourself food if you were in that same situation. Most of you got, you did your hair this morning. You got dressed a certain way. You did look in a mirror. You ate something, maybe if you're the average person. I never eat breakfast. Breakfast is a morning meal. I don't like mornings. Never do I eat breakfast. But you feed yourself, you clothe yourself, you wash yourself, you make sure you have shelter. As we look at the snow falling outside, you make sure you have heat in your house. All right? Your friend needs any of those things. You'll be as devoted to getting the needs of your friend met as you do to getting those same needs met in your case. Verse 10, the devotion isn't working bad to a neighbor. The devotion is then the fullness of law. Same idea mentioned in Galatians 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word in this. You shall be devoted to your neighbor as yourself. This devotion, which is one way it would be kind of, it would be valid to translate the first word in verse 10 as this. It is the definite article in Greek, the word the. So the devotion is more accurate, but oftentimes that's used in a demonstrative sense. In other words, the devotion that we're talking about, this devotion isn't working bad to a neighbor. I want you to see two things about this, and we'll deal with verses 11 through 14 next week, Lord willing. This devotion is positive and negative. Or it's seen, it's revealed, it's manifested in positive and negative ways. Why do I say that? Because of our text here in front of us. It says, you shall love. In other words, you're commanded to do something toward your neighbor as to yourself. Whatever I would want for myself, whatever I would think is necessary for myself. It's really very much like when the Lord said in Matthew 7:12 what I call the most subjective commandment in the Bible. Whatever you would have others do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Its outcome is even the same. This is the law and the prophets. And here it's saying the whole law is fulfilled like this. So it's positive. Why do I call it the most subjective commandment in the Bible? I hope that you have no occasion to remember this for a long time. But if I'm ever in the hospital, all right, I don't want visitors. I'll tell you right now, that's the way I am. I do not want visitors. Stay home, pray for me if you'd like to. Probably it's something that prayer won't make an effect over. But if I'm in the hospital, don't visit me. I don't want it. I actually won't like it. Okay? Some of you, if you're in the hospital and nobody visits you, you're like bemoaning the fact that you don't have any Rayas. You know, you feel like nobody loves me, nobody is my friend. You want visitors in the hospital. My wife was supposed to go in the hospital recently. As it turns out, that was not possible, so whenever it becomes possible, she will go into the hospital for this particular operation that many of you know about. She's already told me, I want flowers. I don't want to be sitting in this bed and seeing the person next to me just being, you know, flowers upon flowers. Okay, if I'm in the hospital, I don't want flowers. Continue serving God like you would if I was there. I mean, just don't let your day be changed at all. If I have to do to others as I would have them do to me, I'm not visiting any of you when you're in the hospital. But I know that many of you want to be visited when you're in the hospital. If you do it, you want somebody to visit you when you're in the hospital, and I'm in the hospital, for you to do to me what you would have me do to you, you're going to visit me in the hospital. Right? That's why I'm saying it's subjective. It's based on what would you like? And maybe your brother wouldn't like what you would like. But you're not at fault to do to them as you would like, even if your brother wishes that you wouldn't. You're not at fault. You're obeying Matthew 7:12, the most subjective command in the Bible. It's like this one in its positive. If I love my neighbor as I love myself, then I'm going to do toward them what I would do toward myself. That's the positive aspect of it. The negative aspect that you also see in this passage, though, is love does no harm to a neighbor. In other words, it refrains from certain things. It won't do certain things, like adultery and murder and stealing and craving. And a lot of other things, too, that are maybe less notable, less overt, less heinous. But there's still, that wasn't polite. That wasn't kind. That turn of your mouth when they said that thing, indicating through body language more than you could by saying something, that wasn't compassionate. That wasn't courteous. All kinds of things. Agape refrains from its negative side. And it positively does in deed and truth, in word and action. This is one of those biblical big deals, right? This is one of those scriptural high water marks. This is one of those things that makes our doctrinal statement, because it's scripturally huge. It's love. It's agape. It's devotion. And we all need be each other's reyes, friends, those who do mercy toward each other. I'll exhort you like this, as the Lord did, the person who asked him the question. Go and do likewise. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.